Usually somebody comes up and goes, aren't there any handouts for tonight? Of course there is, part two. The Christian life for this evening, part of what Dick just got through reading, chapter 10 of John, verse 10 is where we're going to. Jesus talking about what he came for is that we might have life abundantly. And so that's what we're looking at, the Christian life. This morning we looked at, you know, the face of Jesus and what we should be looking for in there, what God expects of us. But this is this series has to do with, you know, as we get into it, you know, really what's the benefit of it? Jesus is usually thought of as saving us from something and eventually bringing us to heaven. But often we overlook what he offers in between. We're often sidetracked into contemplation of the lures of the world, and little attention is given to the allures of righteousness. I mean, what God expects from us is not hard and, you know, in the sense that it's bitter and sour and whatever. What he has told us to do is to, you know, he's promised to give us life, you know, in its abundancy, in its preciousness, in its richness. And this is what the Christian life is all about. Too often, though, we just don't see it, or we don't understand what God has tried to do for us. The rest of this we covered last week. It's almost the same thing, so I want to get into it. First of all, it's a loving life. And one of the things that Jesus said in answer to the question, he said what our job is to love God. And I like, you know, Luke's version. I mean, he adds something that the others don't. He goes, we're to love the Lord our God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. So every compartment of the individual should be devoted to God. Yeah, there's, you know, a lot of times what we do is just have, you know, we had the chart up last week, is, you know, we'll give a major part of our life to God, but there'll always be that little, you know, department that we reserve for ourselves and our worldliness, anything else you want to put into it. It's almost like, yeah, if you ever heard, you know, people talk about serial killers, it's like, you know, he was a good person at work, he was a good neighbor. It's like every other compartment was completely filled up with him being a good person. There was just one compartment that was dark and ugly and awful, you know, reserved for victims in his basement. And sometimes we do that. We do have this little worldly chamber away from God, and God wants us to fill that up too, you know, to completely put every aspect of our life in devotion to him, and then from that, we can truly learn to love ourselves, you know, and our neighbors. I mean, as long as you've got those little departments that aren't filled with love for God, there's always something you're not going to like about yourself. Okay? You're going to consider it your weakness. Many Christians fail to love God and one another as they should. They're self-centered or too busy seeking personal gain. The Lord tried to show us that life does not consist in things that we gather up. You know, it's not two cars in every garage, a chicken in every pot that was promised, you know, a long time ago. You know, that's not the bulk of life. Denying self is not really denying self. Sounds like a paradox. But, you know, when we think about it, the more one gives love, the more he gets. I mean, the more you're showing respect to others, the more respect you get back. You know, so it seems like the things we give away or ask to give away are things that really, you know, that's just the investment, and we get a lot more back than we give. I mean, that's part of the abundant life. By denying ourselves or our own selfishness and showing loving kindness to the sick, the lonely, the elderly, giving of our means to assist the needy and less fortunate, the more we gain in self-esteem, we think better of ourselves, and the more respect and love we get from others. Love is one of the few things that paradoxically, the more you give away, the more you have. I mean, you're developing a loving heart. In Luke 12:15, he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. You know, greed comes in a lot of different forms, and then this is the form, you know, the subsistence of selfishness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Are people that have everything, that is possession-wise, does that make their life full and rich? You ask a lot of celebrities. You know, they've got the money, they got the big houses, plural, and whatever else, but some of them would give it all up just to be able to walk down the street and not get, you know, crowded or, you know, bothered for signatures or what have you, or have paparazzi follow them all around. They give a lot for just a couple of close friends, people that they can depend on and trust that they're not there just because they've got money. So a lot of times, all these possessions could be a detriment. They can be a sidetrack. They could be things that we don't handle well. And some of the happiest people I know are people that had hardly anything. They had the richness of family relationships and friends, good, you know, community that they were involved in. And they may come home to a hovel. I mean, this is one of the rich things about going abroad, you know, to Russia and India and Mexico and whatever. In Japan, you see how other people live. And you can see they can be very happy, you know, with little means. Okay. 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy, godliness actually is a means of great gain. If you want to make big strides in this world of really tasting life, godliness is the way to do it. Have a good relationship with God, and you'll be surprised how things take off. It's a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Okay? Just be happy with what you have and use it wisely. If you have just a little bit, okay, be a good steward of it. Okay? You can make it do. You can be happy. Okay? Sometimes I long for the times of just going back to the cabin you know, where all I had to contend with was maybe, you know, a high wind. But I used to love to sit out there and watch the sunset, read a good book, you know, the peace that kind of, you know, overtakes you, the quiet. You know. It's, you know, just being happy with what you have. Or, on the other side of it, if God blesses you with riches, okay, they'll go, oh, I don't deserve these, whatever. Okay, if you didn't deserve it, God wouldn't give it to you. Your problem is to figure out how to be a good steward of it. And he goes to this, you know, this is a good philosophy. We've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. One of the things that they asked Yul Brynner, actor, whatever, nobody knows what his roots are. He never told, he is very secretive about his life. Don't even know what country he came from. But he seemed to be always up and happy, even during the worst things. And his philosophy basically was this. You know, I came into the world with nothing. And when I leave, I'm not going to be able to take anything with me. So everything else in between is a plus. Depends on your attitude. If we have food and covering with these, we should be content. But those who want to get rich, I mean, this is your main focus. That's all you can see is getting richer and richer and richer. Yeah, you fall into a temptation. It sidetracks you. It's a snare. It's as bad as any drug or addiction. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, they get caught up with it. They're no longer the master of the direction they're going. 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money, you know, we're talking about love. You know, money's not the root of all evil. The love of it is. That's the problem. You'll find a lot of people of God that were very rich from Abraham on down. You know, it's what they did with it. Or as Margaret Thatcher puts out, you know, how much good could the good of Samaritan have done without some money? Okay. Because he had it, he had the resources in order to take care of the guy. Put him up for the night, hire doctors for him, get the meals for him. Even after he left, he made sure that the innkeeper took care of him. Took money to do that. There's a reason that God has given us money. You know, we just, not to get over-obsessed about it. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs, problems, whatever. But we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, to give preference to one another in honor. Okay? So these things are basic foundational principles for life. I mean, if this is, if we give preference to one another in honor, if we're devoted to one another in brotherly love, isn't the church a lot stronger and better? No bickering, no backbiting, no devouring one another, no splits, no schisms, no undercurrents. Okay? The families are better. Okay? Love for spouse, respect for children, children's respect for parents. Okay, all this stems from this, understanding this. Communities are better, nations are better, job places better, school is better. Okay, these are not simple, silly little things, idealistic. You know, these have been applied in the past, and they work. They work in the building of nations and churches and everything else. It's an inspiring life. In Psalms 94, David said, these are examples of David, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. I know people that, pretty much worry themselves to death. I mean, we all have problems, but some people are consumed by them. They build them out of proportion. It starts out as just a little thing, and they make it into a mountain of worry. A disaster of their life. Oh, life is over. They commit suicide. I mean, nobody had, except probably our Lord, as much pressure on him as David. And he goes, I've got all these enemies and everything else, but when I stop to consider and turn a lot over to my God, hey, the consolation I get from that is a delight. The relief of pressure, the relief of anxiety, of knowing something greater than myself is handling the things I can't handle. Only one of God's people has that. He says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and thou hast let my enemies, and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. So if you've got any kind of character, you've got enemies. Any kind of backbone, whatever, you're going to push people the wrong way, and they're going to push back. Okay? You've got consolation with God on your side, that he can protect you from them. Okay? And that's got to be a relief. That lets you sleep at night. That's part of the beautifulness of a life in Christ. God lifts his people from the problems that rack the mind and the soul and carries them away from the prisons of depression and despair. Okay, now, I know there's people that get depressed because of a biological reason, and we're not talking about that. Okay, go see a good doctor and he'll take care of it. But for people that put themselves in these problems and work their minds into like the brink of breaking, a trust in God, a love of God, of putting yourself in his care can bring you back from that, and you realize, we said before, your glass isn't half empty. It's not even half full. It's brimming to overflowing. You need to step back and start to look at how God has blessed your life. How much is in it? Of people, of fellow Christians, of advances, of opportunities you've had, resources that are yours, people that have been there for you. I can't think of one aspect of my life or any job or whatever that wasn't the product of somebody helping me out. Someone I knew, someone who was a friend to be there for me. He inspires in them hope and makes the world filled with possibilities. Okay? A Christian is not a pessimist. Okay? He looks at the world and sees the possibilities that are out there. He knows that God has given him tasks, and he knows that God will not desert him in these tasks. God inspires us that we may be an inspiration to others. I mean, this is what Paul does in 2 Corinthians. He talks about how God had been with him and Timothy, seeing him through all sorts of things, and he passes that on to fellow Christians. so that they'll have the same inspired life, so they can learn to depend on God. Our ability to deal with the problems of life as mature men and women is part of the glory of God in us to draw all men to us. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to be strong and mature. He wants people in the world to see us as different than them, more grown up, able to handle problems. They're going to ask you how you do that. And it gives you an opportunity to explain to them how God is in your life, how He is a strength and a resource, someone you can depend on. Psalms 124, in verse 7, our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I mean, this last little bit, you know, it brings us down to, well, how can God help me? How can He not? Everything around us, He just spoke into existence. The vastness of the universe was just a breath away from Him, a syllable. It all came into existence. You think He can't help you? Yeah. Where is the faith? Christian life is a faithful and a fruitful life. Psalms 101, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. This is God's promise, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Okay, faithfulness means keeping faith, maintaining allegiance to someone or something, being loyal. That works both ways. This is what God is to us. He's asking that we reciprocate and give Him the same loyalty. He's earned it. Okay? And it's interesting that we haven't, and He's still faithful to us. Many fail when it comes to being faithful. They neglect everyone and everything for personal pursuits. They miss appointments, fail in their word, disappoint with their promises, and they think it's okay. Now, this is a practical application of how Christian principles make life better. I'm going to use young people, because sometimes they feel their parents come down on too much. Why do you think that is? When Nancy and I were down in Orange County, we were living in an apartment complex, condominium complex, and one of the ladies across the parking lot, she was a single mom with a teenage daughter, and she was a nurse, and so a lot of times had to spend, you know, nights, come home at 12:30. Evidently, what she did was give her daughter permission to have a few friends over for a party, celebration, birthday, or something like that. When I looked out the top window, okay, I know pretty much what 100 people looks like, because I see that many, you know, every Sunday. There were twice as many as you in that parking lot. And they brought their own beer. Okay. Now, I don't know how dependable that teenage girl was, but I know what happens in Orange County high schools. The minute one child hears that there's a party going on and maybe a parent won't be there, they put out their own flyers and invite the whole school to come. Okay. Mama didn't believe me when I told her just how many people were in her house, or that I had to go out in the middle of the night and break up a fight in the middle of the road. Okay. Now, when a child does that, how much rein is the parent going to give them after that? Okay. By behaving irresponsibly, nobody trusts you. You don't get to go out. You're not even left home. You're considered old and, you know, not old enough not to need a babysitter, because you're not trusted. They can't depend on you. Or you can be depended on to do the wrong thing if left by yourself. Now, but you find a child that is totally responsible, that you know if he says he's going out, that where he's going, that's where he's going to be. And then when he'll be back at a certain time, that's when he's back. That child gets a lot of responsibility and a lot of freedom, because the parents know they can trust him. They know he won't give in to his friends because he's got enough character and backbone to say no. his life is a lot more improved than the child you can't trust. And that character you take into more adult situations. I couldn't believe a lot of the jobs I had. You know, my first job, you know, working in a gas station, I'm there for 2 weeks, and the boss gives me the keys to the safe. And I look at him, I go, you got to be kidding me. But it been, you know, me and my buddy were the only ones he could trust. You know, he had a habit, and we didn't know this, of driving around late at night when we were left there supposedly by ourselves and checking on us to see who was responsible enough to actually clean the place up, do what we're supposed to do. You know, if you were especially responsible, you know, back then there was a full-service gas station, and you had a tendency to get, you know, running between cars and stuff like that and leaving. Have you ever seen leave the gas pump in somebody's car? And they drive off and it rips it out. And now, when you as the attendant are responsible enough to write a ticket for the cost of that, to take it out of your wages, the boss is going to trust you. He knows you're a responsible person. And that's why me and my buddy, because we were Christians. We were responsible. And we got privileges nobody else did. It works in all manner. I've seen it over and over again, the various jobs I've had, the various things I've done. And you can impress people. I had a job as a regional sales manager. I was gone, and nobody knows where I was. And I came back one time, and I was loading things up in the back of the car to take a, you know, to do presentations and stuff. And there was a list of things that had been crossed off. And the guy goes, "Yeah, what's this?" And I just said, "That's all the government agencies I've been to in order to show the product." From then on, he was my boss. He realized this guy can be trusted. Never asked me again where I was going, what I was doing, whatever. Okay. A good life, a good character, gives you a lot of leeway and lets you experience life that normally you wouldn't. You start building up a criminal record, and you'd be surprised how many doors shut for you. So, you know, God's trying to, you know, to be a goody-two-shoes, as some people put, is not a bad thing because it makes life so much sweeter. I mean, you make good friends and they consider you a good friend. And that's an essence of life, good friendships. When one learns to be loyal to God, he learns to be loyal to others. I mean, basically it's your decision to be loyal to God, and now you just made a grown-up, you know, click over in your mind. Without being told to, you have decided to be loyal. That means you make the decisions to be loyal to others. And you decide, you know, why people deserve, you know, to be loyal to. I mean, this is a growing up process. You're looking out always for their best interests, even when they don't like it. Okay? I mean, that's what a true friend is. To tell someone when they're down the wrong road. To keep, you know, somebody from doing stuff. One thing, you know, I just had daughter and her boyfriend over one time up in, you know, she's in her 20s, hanging out with the wrong crowd, tried to tell her. And then, you know, it was like next week or so, the boyfriend got drunk. None of his friends tried to take the keys away, and he wrapped himself around a telephone pole and died. Oh, in the moaning, oh, why did this happen? Well, because you didn't listen to anybody. Nobody was grown up to be a true friend of this guy. He was hanging out with the wrong kind of people. God makes it clear he rewards us for our loyalty. There's rewards involved in doing the right thing. Every time. Sometimes you're going to get persecution, but God promises there's even a reward for that if you've got to go through it. In Mark 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one that has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake. He has received 100 times as much now in the present age." Now, get what it's saying. It's saying that God is 100 times going to bless you generally. He's not promising you that you're going to have 100 houses. What would you do with them anyway? Now, Job literally got the physical stuff when he maintained his loyalty to God. In the final analysis, he had greater lands, more animals, bigger family, whatever. But all God is promising here is, life is going to be 100 times better than anything you leave. Now, and if you think that's good, in the age to come, it's going to be life without measure. That's what eternal means. It doesn't mean that you're going to be sitting under a tree forever and be bored out of your skull. A lot of people look at it that way and go, I don't want heaven. I'd rather be having a riotous time in hell. You don't understand the concept of heaven and you don't understand hell. There's not going to be good times. I know the old farmer's market joke about hell. You'd be so busy shaking hands with old friends you won't realize how bad it is. Not true. And heaven is not boring. It'll blow you away how special it is. You'll never get tired of it. People get tired. Kids get tired of going to Disneyland. About mid-evening, the kids are all, conked out in the strollers and everything else. It ain't going to happen in heaven. Revelations 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have retribution or tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death. He's promising a cut in the tribulation here for those of this particular congregation. But he says, even if it goes, for you to the ultimate, to death, you get a crown of life. Some of the pictures we get of ourselves, I'm looking for that crown. You really think that's what the benefit is some kind of jeweled-encrusted crown? Now, when he talks about the crown of life, he's talking about the epitome of life. The crowning achievement of life. The fullness of it, of the possibilities of it, are going to be your reward. In Matthew 7, even so, every good tree... we're talking about a fruitful life. And God says, you can use this, to test, fellow Christians or not, or friends or whatever. But it's also the way God is testing you and how you can test yourself. Do you have a fruitful life? Okay. A good tree bears good fruit. So if the core of you, your essence is changing, it's going to manifest itself in the way you behave. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. So if you think you're a good Christian and you're going out every night and committing crimes, you're self-deluded. But if you got a little suspicion, am I really getting there? But you're looking at your life and go, there's a lot of things you're doing for others, things you're doing for God. You've got fruit that's being produced. It's got to come from something inside of you that's worthwhile. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Nor a bad tree, can't produce, good fruit. Good way of testing ourselves. And it's a life that's eternal. In 1 John 5, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. Okay? And this eternal life, this life that, is the ultimate, is found in the Son. Okay. The minute you get away from the teachings of Christ, you get away from walking in the path of following Him in the light, you've just walked away from eternal life. You've been allured into what you think might be pleasure, good times, partying, and everything else, but you've walked away from everything that's possible in this life and the next. John 10 again, what He came for. And Jesus didn't come to give you a hard time, to tell you, to live an ascetic life, give up everything. God has put in this life things for us to enjoy. Everything He created, he looked at and said, this is good. This is excellent. What we need to do is figure out what that is. I know the world's a mess. Man has built up all sorts of organizations and institutions and pits and, you know, slums and everything else. But interwoven with that are the things of God that are still good and perfect and excellent. You find them, you follow them, you live them, and life's going to be good, no matter what the world is doing. In extreme cases, I remember in one of my psych classes, we had to read certain books, and one of them was written by a leading psychologist, Frankl. He was a German in a Nazi prison camp. Lost his family, whatever. All the research that he had done, the Nazis took away from him and burned it. And he says, yeah, surprisingly, what got him through was he learned to love the guards. To look at the little things and appreciate it. And it's just an application of a lot of Christian principles that made him, got him through with a good attitude in one of the very worst of times. His family was offered to the ovens. By the way, don't let anybody tell you there wasn't a Holocaust. There's pictures. In fact, I think one of the things that Eisenhower said is, take a lot of the pictures at Auschwitz. He says, because 50 years from now, there's going to be people to deny this ever happened. The more abundant life includes eternal life, it segues one into the other. But the life now and the life to come are only available to those in a loving relationship with God, cleansed by the blood of His Son, and walking in the light of truth, persevering against all temptation and fears of the world. Okay? It requires something of you. Now, loyalty requires something. Love requires something of you. In Romans 6:23, notice, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I want to, you know, notice the difference between wages and free gift. Sometimes we read these. I mean, this is one of the most familiar passages probably you know about. But sometimes we miss the implication of terms. When you sin unto death, that's a wage you've earned. Okay? But even if you live a perfectly good life, when God gives you eternal life to the fullest, that's still a free gift. You can't earn it. But it's given to you because God loves you. And loves you for trying. Titus 1:2. For in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. Why do we have a hope? Because God, who cannot lie, promised. James 1:20. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Okay, you want that crown or whatever, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. But how did he get it? Persevering under trial, no matter what. There's some things we do because we want it so bad and we don't care what life throws at us. I was thinking as a kid, you know, you want to go swim in the ocean? You know, somehow, for some reason, you know, you're over your head out there and everything else, and you're kind of treading, and it's cold and everything else. But for some reason, when you're in the beach, you want to get in the water, and you want to get out there beyond the breakers. And you persevere. And I noticed, yeah, I grew up, you know, we used to go to Malibu all the time. Right now, I can't explain it, but I'd persevere through that surf. There'd be times when it's coming in, and you know, it's heavy stuff, and you got to brace yourself for it, and you get knocked back, you know. And you go through it. And then there's times when it goes, what am I doing out here? Because it's bigger than you are. And you know, and you learn fast, you got to dive into it and come up on the other side. The first time you get hit by one of those things, I mean, you become a bottom feeder. I mean, it takes you down to the gravel below the sand and just kind of rakes you along to it, and you come up spitting, you know, rocks and sand and everything else, and you got to, you know, empty out your shorts. It feels terrible. But for some stupid reason, it doesn't take you long before you're back in there trying to get beyond those waves. You're persevering. Okay? Life's going to be throwing stuff like that at you. Okay? Well, that's what God wants you to do. You know, forget it. You know, learn, you know, buck yourself against the waves. Body surf if you have to at times. You know, learn, you know, how to handle sometimes the temptations. But persevere. Keep at it. It's going to be worthwhile once you get beyond the breakers. We're at the summary. Okay, last week we talked about the Christian life being Savior-centered, okay? That it's self-emptying, you know, getting the world out of us, that it's sound, it's healthy. It's a healthy life. I guarantee you, you'll be better off at the end of life, you know, living according to Christian principles. You know, you really don't realize this until you get older and you start going to other places around the world. I mean, it's remarkable, you know, how many people ask you in a foreign country, how old are you? You know, it's like, like in Russia, you know, I was beyond the point where most men die. And I'm looking healthy and good. You know, India, you know, the cab driver asked me how old I am. You know, he says, you work out? I go, yeah, I run 4 miles every other day. He goes, 4 miles, I can barely walk a mile. You know, he's in like his late 20s. I can understand that. The air is absolutely impossible to breathe. You know, we don't realize just how much an effect godliness has on us until we see what sin has done to other people in their lives as we compare them as we move on in life. I'm still ready for challenges. You know, going to other places and doing the Lord's work. You know, I know people, you know, 10 years younger than me that pretty much life is over for them. They're, you know, they've aged before their time. They're desiccated. They've got no strength. They've got no, you know, drive in life. They're slowly willing themselves to die. It's a serene life. What God said, and what Paul said is that what God wants for us and what we should pray for is a life that's dignified, tranquil. Okay? That's what serene is. And this gives it to you, okay? It's a Christian life. This is what we went through, the L-I-F-E. It's loving, it's inspiring, it's faithful and fruitful, and eventually it's eternal. Okay? And that sums up, you know, this study. But something to think about. You know, what God is offering is he's offering it to us because he is a loving Father. And he wants the best for us. Okay? We have to be smart enough to be able to see the good in it, that it is right, that it is a noble life. It's a dignified life. It's a tranquil life. It's a full life, life to the fullest, life in abundance, life that develops into an eternal life. And the invitation is always there. If you want it, you can step in any time. Okay? If there's anything we can do to help, let us know as we stand to sing.